Welcome to Perspectives, the Voice of America's weekly look at religion, ethics, and values. I'm your host, Gary Edquist. Recently, the Journal of the American Medical Association published a study of 6,000 terminally ill patients. It showed that expensive, high-tech medical procedures were often used to prolong lives against the wishes of the patients and their families. This was a shock to members of the 25-year-old Death with Dignity movement, which has been active in the use of living wills and other methods to promote the quality rather than the quantity of one's final days. Joanne Lynn of the Center to Improve Care of the Dying at George Washington University Medical Center in Washington, D.C., was the co-director of the study. She says that we, as a society, need to examine more humane, less technical ways of caring for the dying, a category that ultimately includes everybody.
All of us will die. We find it very hard to keep that in mind and to try to help patients and families fashion a course of care that would be meaningful and comfortable and would serve what's important to that patient and family. It's so much easier to treat the blood count.
No one doubts that advanced life support devices can prolong life, but these technologies are silent on questions of how one should live and die and what dying actually means. In contrast, most of the world's spiritual traditions teach that the dying process offers an unparalleled opportunity for internal growth and transformation. Those traditions have taught us that the reality of death, whether imminent or somewhere down the road, has the power to inspire people to wake up to what is truly valuable in life, perhaps to make peace with themselves and with others, and to gaze directly into life's ultimate mystery. More people in the United States die in hospitals and other impersonal settings than ever before, and many of them die alone, without family members or loved ones. Often, even when loved ones are present during the last days of life, communication is strained or confused, with little or no opportunity to discuss feelings honestly and with an open heart. But according to Ram Dass, a former Harvard University psychologist turned mystic who has set up a foundation for the care of the dying, everyone misses out in these scenarios. He told the VOA's Adam Phillips that working with the dying keeps him honest.
Working with people that are dying has become the most fulfilling and spiritually challenging thing that I do in my life. And the reason is because that situation is one in which one can only bring that which is closest to one's truth. There's no way to bring less than that.
What do you mean by that?
Well, that they have nothing to lose anymore, and they're out there, they're right there. And if you try to be clever or use a textbook situation to deal with it, you feel the hypocrisy of it in that space. And it pulls on you to listen carefully, to tune carefully to another human being, so that the space can be as open as possible. What I find my role is when I'm with people that are dying is to become an environment, a very spacious environment, in which the person can do what they need to do.
Ram Dass explains that this attitude of calm and receptive attention, this lack of any expectation of the other, having no personal agenda, is helpful to the dying in at least two ways.
One is through empathy. They feel that there is another human being out there hearing them. They feel heard. And that's an important part of it. And then the second part is I don't get trapped in the storyline, so that I'm also creating a space in which they are able to, if they want to come out and play, I'll be out here playing. If they don't want to, that's fine. What I'm dealing with is two planes of consciousness simultaneously. If I get too far out into la-la land, into just spacious awareness with no form, then they won't feel as a real human being there. And if I stay too caught in my empathic interpersonal world, I don't have the freedom to offer them escape from that. So they get angry, and I hear the anger, but I don't get reactive to the anger. I'm just holding the anger, and I'm hearing it and holding it. And then they have the freedom to hold on to it or not, but there's nothing in me that's reinforcing their being stuck with it. Because I realized a long time ago, I have no moral right to decide how another person should die or have to have values about what's the best dying, because each unique individual has their own karmic predicament, I guess I'd say.
What do you mean by karmic predicament?
All it means is they have a set of predispositions. They have a set of ongoing things that are in their psyche that they're working with, that are coming out of their past. There is a lot of stuff that will determine how they're going to react at this moment. I mean, if they've been very materialistic all their life in the sense of philosophical materialism, the fear of death is going to be very great because it feels like extinction. While if they have grown up in a cultural context in which there is a much broader sense of the mystery of life and that there is some continuity or something beyond death, they have a very different feeling and attitude towards dying.
Most Americans, if asked, would probably express belief in an underlying spiritual reality, and many of them would say they attend church or some other house of worship. At the same time, much of their life is motivated or driven by strictly secular values, such as material or emotional reward or personal ambition. Death can occur, sometimes unexpectedly, regardless of one's lifestyle or spiritual or material well-being. The physical decline that sets in with a terminal illness, for example, makes it clear that the future you work so hard to achieve will be cut short. If you have been conditioned by your culture to view the body or the personality as supreme, you may see this as the absolute end. This is why some people who know they are dying might feel frustrated, angry, and confused.
And I see that for most people on their deathbed, their greatest lamentation is, I thought life was something that was yet to come. You mean this is it? I didn't fulfill my dreams. I didn't live with enough self-respect and enough respect for life and the human beings around me to feel now on my deathbed that I'm complete.
Stephen Levine is the author of Who Dies?, a book that explores the relationship between spirituality and dying. He has worked with the terminally ill for over 25 years. He explains why a terminally ill patient might see their disease almost as a grotesque mistake, as if death should be happening to someone else.
We carry very strong models of ourselves, of who we are and who we're supposed to be. We see through our very strongly conditioned perceptual mechanisms, and those are based on our models. If you think you're a carpenter, if you think you're a mother, if you think you're a lover, what happens when your body is too weak to sustain those models, to sustain the activity that kept that level of self-concept going? Where in ourselves have we found the thing which is sufficient unto itself, which even death cannot threaten? We have almost no models of ourselves as more than what we've been told we are. And it's this confusion at who is even dying that causes as much turmoil, as much mental pain, as anything on the deathbed.
Death claims thousands upon thousands every day. According to Mr. Levine, everyone should prepare themselves both psychologically and spiritually for the end, however it may come. He suggests this is especially true for the healthy among us, because we still have the strength to do the hard work that facing our mortality usually entails.
People really die the way they live. There is no preparation for death except opening wholly, completely to life. That's the spiritual level. But on the physical and psychological level, those who are not prepared for death have more difficult, more painful deaths and leave more loved ones confused and with extended periods of grief because they haven't had the chance to finish business beforehand. And some people get very confused on their deathbed, because they've waited so long to forgive or allow themselves to be forgiven. have waited so long to say I love you to their children, or to let their children's I love you back into their heart. They've waited so long to say to that first wife, that first husband, you know, maybe it was my fault too. They've just left their life in tatters behind them. So when you're approaching death, there is an imminency, there is a need to finish business, there is a need to say I love you, there's a need to forgive and to allow yourself to be forgiven. That's one level of it, and that creates a great psychological clearing that makes life itself more livable and more exciting and with a sense of newness every day. You know, we think we're so afraid of death, but death is not the enemy. Our lovelessness, our heartlessness, our lack of forgiveness is the enemy.
Those who manage, as they near death, to express their true feelings to those around them have commonly reported to Stephen Levine a sense that they have felt truly alive for the first time. Mr. Levine says this process of opening up often accelerates in the days immediately before death because physical and mental pain, fortunately, may decrease during that time.
Even people who sometimes have had a very difficult time approaching death, in the days before death, get very quiet, get very clear, get very open. The things that may have seemed unworkable in life become remarkably workable when time is no longer a factor. Time in the sense that it's at the immediate present is the only truth. And the rest of it's kind of a dream. One of the things that I hear so much from people who are approaching death is how alive they feel. Because never have they had to relate directly to the moment. It isn't what's going to happen in 5 years. It isn't how is my action now going to affect the boss or my husband or my wife or my children. It's right in this very moment. I've had a couple say that my wife or husband was never so beautiful as in the times that they were ill and could come to the service and we worked together. Never was there so much not knowing what to do and just trusting the heart of the moment and staying with each other in this enormous, loving, merciful don't know. But you can't get that perspective until death starts to come on you.
Actually, the world is full of both ancient and modern paths that claim to help the seeker to practice the perspective that death and dying offer well in advance of the actual events. One of these methods is the path of the traditional doctor priests called shamans. Shamans are found throughout the world, from the Eurasian steppes to the remotest Himalayas, and from the rainforests of the Amazon to, in the case of shamanic practitioner Timothy Cope, Minneapolis, Minnesota.
A shaman is essentially a person who journeys into the spirit world voluntarily and then returns again voluntarily. And usually that's with information, knowledge, power. And traditionally, those gifts are to be put into service for others. The spirit world in a shamanic context is a very, very large place.
That place includes the after-death state, according to Mr. Cope. He says that through rhythm and ritual, the shaman apprentice learns to practice the experience of his own death while under deep trance.
People who are on the shamanic path become more and more certain that there is a life beyond death. So the fear of death as an ending, as an obliteration, is removed. And that's part of what is tremendously freeing. The training that most shamans have to undergo to die is to learn to let go, like everyone else does. It's something we all have to deal with sooner or later.
Shamanism seems to share with other spiritual paths a belief that both the dying and the living face the same fundamental challenge. It's just that the dying might bring more urgency to the task. Catholics, for example, are familiar with the rite of extreme unction, or last anointing. It was intended by the Church to guide the attention of the eternal soul, while still within its dying body, back to Christ the Savior. In recent times, extreme unction has been replaced with an even more ancient rite of communion called the Viaticum, which literally means food for the journey. Monsignor Detcher is Associate Director of the Secretariat for Liturgy for the National Conference of Catholic Bishops in Washington, D.C. Among his duties is helping to supervise the revision, or in the case of the Viaticum, the restoration of the formal rites and prayers of the Church. The priest explains how one night years ago, the ancient words of the Viaticum that he had prepared for others had helped to prepare him for what many feared was his imminent death. He had just been admitted to a hospital emergency room with a ruptured colon.
When I came to the hospital, I was in utter agony. I couldn't pray. I couldn't do anything. It's hard to even think through the pain. But in the emergency room, the hospital chaplain came, and he began the rite of anointing. And suddenly I realized that the prayers that he was saying were taken from the rite that I prepared. And sometimes God hits you on the head with things that you do that you never realize how they're going to apply to you. I also learned, I think, several things in the process of being very, very seriously ill, that you have to be able to trust in other people. There are times when you're totally vulnerable and you can't control anything in your life at that point. And you have to be willing to accept other people's love and strength and support and care. I think it's a very important part of my life. Also, I learned that things that I thought were important aren't that important. And I find I don't get that upset about things anymore. Things that used to upset me very, very much now are put in perspective. And maybe that's one thing of facing death does. It puts your whole life in perspective.
Perhaps perspective is the key here. It is a daunting prospect to realize that we are responsible for what life and death mean to us and how consciously we live out our brief time on earth. But to hear Ram Dass tell it, striking a balance between our own personal impermanence and our common and eternal source is all part of the exquisite and paradoxical nature of the game.
We exist both in form and not in form. And that's the exciting thing about a human condition, that we can awaken to the fullness of that. And when you get that balance, so you realize the incredible depth of us, then you can dance in form without being trapped in it. I think finally, I mean, my own life experience is that when I'm fully in the moment, I haven't pushed anything away. I can be joyful and at the same moment hold the realization of the immense amount of suffering that's going on in the world everywhere.
Ram Dass offers this practical advice for those who suffer, for those who die, for those who mourn, and for those who simply want to help.
I would invite people to play with the silence and not be afraid. When you're sitting holding the hand of somebody, or you're just alone feeling the pain, instead of just rehearsing the pain, start to sit with a flower or a candle or a stone or a sunset and just realize the vastness of the dance of life and death and nature and forces beyond your wildest dreams, and let yourself open into deeper and deeper spaces where you see that the life of a being is but a momentary thing, and it comes and goes. And yet there is some vast way in which we are all connected in such a profound and loving way.
And that's Perspectives for this week. Our program on spirituality and the dying process was written by Adam Phillips. Gary Spiesler was the producer, and the director was Felicia Butler. I'm Gary Edquist, inviting you to join us again for Perspectives, the Voice of America's weekly look at religion, ethics, and values.